Now today is October 31st, and no doubt many of us have plans this evening for various cultural festivities. And in between our Reese's cups that we lovingly steal from our children, and our cider and our pumpkin spice flavored whatevers, we should remember, as it's already been mentioned, that today is an important day for us, for all Christians, and indeed for all the world, whether they realize it or not. Today is Reformation Day. So 504 years ago today, a German monk named Martin Luther identified and declared 95 issues that he saw as discrepancies. Discrepancies between the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and what he saw in Scripture. He wanted to have a conversation about these discrepancies. And so, quite customarily, he put them down on paper and he nailed them to the church door in a town called Wittenberg. The church door serving as the equivalent of the community bulletin board. This event was historically marked as the beginning of what we now call the Protestant Reformation and led to Protestantism. Now, we could say that Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation, but really the conversation is much larger than that one man, which should help us see the significance of the event. Rather than a single figure instigating something totally new, the Protestant Reformation was more like a large cauldron or pot that was heated over time, eventually reaching a slow boil that eventually bubbled out and over the edges. Luther's public declaration was simply the last needed application of heat to that cauldron. But it had been brewing for a while, you could say, because Luther wasn't alone in the errors that he saw. Leading up to and simultaneous to his actions, there were stirrings in other places among other men, other parts of Germany, in Switzerland, in Scotland, in England, and in France. The cauldron was Europe, and the heat came from all sides. And Luther's name is accompanied by Calvin, by Zwingli, by Melanchthon, by Knox, and Tyndale, to name several. The Protestant Reformation was not the work of one man who was considered a radical trying to bring about some new level of enlightened truth. No, the Reformation was the act of a sovereign God working in multiple places and multiple ways to bring about a major shift in this world. A shift that would affect the faith of people, certainly, and also literacy, education, and advances in science and medicine even, as well. And we today, we are the direct beneficiaries of God's work in the Reformation. For example, we just sang together, which I love doing. It's one of the highlights of my week, to hear your voices. A renewal of congregational singing came out of the Reformation. The idea that churches should be led by local elders rather than distant bishops came out of the Reformation. That came into our church bodies. The scriptures being translated and printed in the common language was a direct result. I, for one, enjoy having an English Bible. Christians were reminded, or in many cases, the concept was introduced for the first time, that there is one mediator between God and man, and that mediator does not sit in a palace in Rome. He is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is Jesus Christ, and he alone has won our pardon, and he alone speaks for us. So church, it is okay, it is good to thank God for the Protestant Reformation. Not because we idolize these men who acted as central figures, but because we worship the God who orchestrated history in his world to bring about these good and freeing changes. Now, today's sermon is not just a history lesson. Let me begin to funnel my words down to our purpose today. There is much that can and should be said about the factors and events that led up to the Protestant Reformation, and I encourage you to study it. It's fascinating and important. But something unified the grand purpose of all of these stirrings that were happening simultaneously. Something was a common denominator in all of these changes in the UK and France, Germany, Switzerland, broadly speaking, there was an instigating commonality that led all of these men to declare with one voice, a change is needed. What was it? You hold it in your hands. You have it downloaded on your phone. There are probably two or three unused copies of it in your home. The Protestant Reformation, and as we will see, all true Reformation, comes through God ministering to people through His Word. All Reformation comes through God's Word. Broadly speaking, the Reformation 504 years ago was not a discovery of some new doctrine or some new idea. It was not a movement of some new uncharted direction. It was a recovery. It was a re-centering, a reprioritizing of God's holy and unchanging Word for His people. It was placing this book back at the center of what governs the Christian life. Making much of the Bible brought about this drastic shift in history, and it still causes drastic shifts in history. It still does today. When it is opened, when it is read, and when it is obeyed. We might wonder, how? How could this book, made of 66 shorter books, written over centuries by different men in different places with different languages, from different social statuses, how could changing the way we think about this book bring so much change? How does the Bible change not only hearts and attitudes, but entire cultures and even nations? So here's my question today that we're going to seek to answer from this text. What does God's Word have to do with Reformation? What does God's Word have to do with Reformation? And I'm not just talking about the historical Protestant Reformation, though it certainly applies and it's appropriate to today. I'm talking about continued Reformation. I'm talking about the reforming that every human heart needs. God works through His Bible to change history and societies. Yes, that's on a large scale. But God also and primarily works through His Word to bring about reformation in each sinner's heart. As he or she realizes their transgressions against God, they cry out for mercy, they turn from their sin and they bow the knee to the Savior. That's the reformation we need to consider today. In Psalm 119, verses 89 through 96, we will see the answers we seek. And here's what we can expect to see and what we can expect God to do in us through this text today. Today we will see the prominence, the necessity of the unfailing Word of God. Put another way, Reformation, true Reformation, does not happen without God's Word at the center. So, does anyone here, don't raise your hands. We all would. Do you have a need to cherish God's Word a bit more deeply? Yeah, of course you do. We all do. With a culture turned sideways and each person worshiping gods made in their own image and with multiple voices beckoning us away from truth, could we stand to consider God's Word a little bit more? And when we do, what should we expect will happen? Let's consider the role of God's Word in Reformation. Now, just a quick note, if you've not studied this longest of Psalms, understand what's going on. You're looking at it thinking, this looks a little bit different from other Psalms I have read. You would be correct in that. The reason it looks different is this. The author, probably David, he organized this psalm into 22 sections, a section for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So each section is governed by a different letter of the alphabet. So the first word in each line, when you look at any of these various sections, the first word in each line, were we to be reading it in Hebrew, which we're not, because we have the Reformation, we have English Bibles, it's great. Each one would start with the same letter. It's a poetic function. That's what David is doing here. We don't see this because of translation, but just understand that that's what the author is doing for poetic reasons. So we're in the section called Lamed, okay? which marks a turning point in Psalm 119. Up until this point, the sections have been primarily cries for help to God, but here we begin to see a greater theme of hope in God. That's the shift that we see. So in Psalm 119, verses 89 through 96, it's not long. I'm going to read that entire section right now. And I would ask you one more time, out of honor for God's word, to stand with me as I do so. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me. For I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. May God always bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. What role does the word of God have in reformation? The first thing we must see is this, and this is my first point. God's word is permanent. It is permanent. Consider again verses 89 and the first part of 90. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. God speaks. Do you ever marvel at that? We should. Not just marvel at the fact that there is an all-powerful God, but that he speaks. And when a perfect God speaks, it is different from when we speak. When we speak, our words reach a few ears, they may be remembered for a time, and then they slip into vague memory and they are forgotten. Not so when God speaks. Not so when God speaks. When God speaks, what he says becomes an immediate and eternal decree every time he speaks. His speech does not go away. David says it like this: it is firmly fixed in the heavens. And what a powerful image. And this is one reason we love poetry, because it gives us images that we can help understand these huge concepts. Our minds can grasp this. I don't know if any of you looked at the night sky recently that we were supposed to be able to see the northern lights. I didn't. Did anybody? Can we see? Okay, well, fake news. But I found myself looking up at the night sky last night and a little bit the night before. But when you look up in the night sky on a clear night, what do you see? You see stars, you see planets, you see the moon. You go out the next night and guess what you'll see? The same things. And again, and again, and as hard as you may try, you cannot pluck them out of the sky and bury them in the earth. They are firmly fixed in the heavens. Same word as God creating the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1. God's word is the same, David is telling us. It's always there. It's immovable. It is constant. It is dependable. This is why stars have been the basis for navigation for centuries. God's word is unfading, and so it is no surprise that God's word is here coupled to God's faithfulness, his promise keeping, which extends to all generations. So it is fixed in the heavens, all space, and throughout all generations, all time. God's word is permanent. So church, before we talk about what God's word does, which we will, we need to know what it is. And it is a forever fixture. It's not going away. And here's why this matters as we begin to consider God's word and how it brings reformation. Hear this: God's word will outlive, outlast, and outdo every other word. No other word is permanent. When we read about God's word being permanent, that gives us two categories: words that are permanent and words that aren't. And the only words that are in the permanent category are God's words. They alone are fixed firmly in the heavens for all generations. God's word alone is good and lasting. Every human philosophy bows to it. Every scientific theory submits to it. Every whim of every sinful beating heart will answer to it. Whatever voice in the world is speaking to you now, seeking to draw you away from truth, whatever voice that is, whether it's a celebrity or a politician or an employer or whatever, God's word will outlast it. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Brothers and sisters and guests with us today, hear this. As we just approach God's word given to us, we haven't even dived into what the word does, but as we approach God's word given to us, we have to approach it in a way that esteems it for what it truly is, that esteems it rightly. This book is not the thoughts of mere and pensive men. Those words fade. I don't know what David ordered for breakfast every day. Those words have faded. But the words inspired by the Spirit of God to be put in God's permanent word, those words have lasted. Permanent and lasting. So whatever we're about to read about what God's word does, we come to the Bible attentive, is the point. We come to it expectant. Oh, we're not approaching normal words, we're approaching God's word, and it is unchanging, unfading, and everlasting. Let's give it the attention it deserves, because as we're about to see, when God speaks, things happen. So the word of God is permanent, but secondly, God's word establishes and sustains all creation. The second part of verse 90 and 91. "You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants." God's word is permanent. We saw that, but what has it done? What has his word accomplished? Well, for starters, on the resume, by his word, God made all things out of nothing. God made all things. That's what verse 90 and 91 tell us. Now, why does that matter for our understanding of the Bible? We will see. Hang with me. The heavens and the earth, which were already mentioned earlier in the psalm, they were established by God's word. Remember Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How? He spoke. And all these things came to be by the power of his word. Where there was nothing, there was suddenly something. That means everything we see and experience is a direct result of God's word. Start to create this big picture of what God's word has done. Everything we see and experience is a direct result of God's word. So in a sense, we see God's word all around us. Or more specifically, we see the results, the work of God's word all around us. In the earth, in the trees, in the sky, the creatures, in each other. All of it was made by our powerful God who has eternal creative words. But not only did God make all things, the text tells us that all things remain and continue by his word. And I don't know if we don't think about that as much as we should. But the sun rose this morning. How did that happen? The leaves have left their branches, but we know they will be back. How do we know that? Cow elk will drop their calves partway into next year, I'm guessing. How do we know? Because the God who set all things in motion by his word also keeps things in motion by his word. Verse 91 tells us, "By your appointment, they stand this day." According to your word, God, everything that's happening is happening because you've said it should happen. Consider this passage from Ecclesiastes 1. "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again." Yes, but what does this have to do with the Bible bringing about real change? We'll see in a moment. What do we know so far? And this matters. What do we know so far? There is a God. He is a verbal God. He has spoken. He reveals himself through his permanent word. He has acted by his word to the extent that there is now something and a lot of somethings where before there was nothing and a lot of nothing. And that something called creation continues on its courses because God has decreed it. So what is David doing here in this psalm that is largely about the Word of God? What is he doing going to creation? Well, he is starting very broad and he is narrowing just right now in the next verses. But God, by his Word in creation, he shows his power, he shows his care, he shows his involvement, his intentionality. We have learned much about our God already from these short couple of verses. So these first two points were largely foundational to the main point we're about to get to. But here in these first few verses, church, see this. When God speaks, things happen. When God speaks, our attention is required. The arena of creation is only here because of his word. The only reason we can sit and listen to a sermon or read a Bible that was printed somewhere and shipped to us or downloaded onto our little pocket computers in a room that is air conditioned, all of that is because God, by his word, has made it so. All we have an experience in this life, we have an experience because God speaks. And here is why that matters as we consider Scripture and Reformation. Third point, God's word brings life to all his people. It brings life to all his people. Not just the physical creation we see and behold, but the inward creation in the hearts of people. Look at verses 92, 93, and 94. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. Do you see how David is going from broad to more narrow? He started by talking about what we would call God's general revelation. Many of you know that expression. His revealing himself through creation, which he made and which he upholds by his word. That's it. Every person on the planet experiences God's general revelation every day. But then David focuses in on the written word of God. We call this God's special revelation. The words of God recorded for men and women throughout generations that we might know him, not just generally, but specially and personally. By God's word, by his precepts, he has given life, David says. Now, what do we mean God's word gives life? I get mortally wounded and I pull out my pocket Bible, read a few verses, and I magically heal? No, that's not what he means at all. What does he mean? Well, to answer that question, we have to consider this. If the Bible brings life, it should beg the question in our minds, what does it contain? What's in it that's so special? Recipes for a happy life? Formulas for defeating your enemies? What? What does it contain? The Bible is foremost a story. It is. It's a story. And every story has a plot and characters. And in this story, a good God was distanced from his creatures because of the crimes they committed against him. That's how this story goes. That's how it starts off. That happened right near the start. And as the plot of this story unfolds, we see this good God put into place a rescue mission. A mission to save humans, the very ones who acted against him. And that's all of us. He will save people. He will restore all of creation, all the cosmos. All will be made new, and God will have his way in every place. And all along the way in this story, God makes promises, and he repeats them to his people, telling them how the story is going to culminate in his great victory. We have to think of the Bible as a story. Now, where was David in the story? That's important. Where was David in the story? David was God's chosen king. David was specially appointed to lead the nation of Israel in proper oversight and in proper worship of God in heaven. And David had promises from God. God had promised to preserve his people, for example. He had promised to David that he would be king over Israel. There was a big promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he promised David that someone in your family, David, will always sit on the throne to rule over my people. David had promises from God. But David, like the rest of all of us, like the rest of this race, was a sinner. He broke God's law. In fact, Those closest to him even acted against him, pursuing him and seeking to take his life. So things weren't always looking good for the king. But in the darkest of moments, David could look to God's word, and he could consider God's story, and he could reread the promises of God, the promises God had made to bring redemption to sinners. And these constant reminders of who God is and what he is doing, those kept David moving with confidence that God would keep his word, because that's all he's ever done. He's kept his promises. God's word gives David life. Let me read something to you I came across this week in my studying. This is a very brief story. I want to make sure I get this fella's name right. I want to honor him. Alexander Wallace wrote a book called The Bible and the Working Classes in 1853. And he just, regarding this passage, he recalled this short story. I happened to be standing in a grocer's shop one day in a large manufacturing town in the west of Scotland, when a poor, old, frail widow came in to make a few purchases. There never was, perhaps, in that town a more severe time of distress. Nearly every loom was stopped. Decent and respectable tradesmen who had seen better days were obliged to subsist on public charity. So much money per day, but a trifle at most, was allowed to the really poor and deserving. The poor widow had received her daily pittance, and she had now come into the shop of the grocer to lay it out to the best advantage. She had but a few coppers in her withered hands. Carefully did she expend her little stock, a penny worth of this and the other necessary of life, nearly exhausted all she had. She came to the last penny, and with a singular expression of heroic contentment and cheerful resignation on her wrinkled face, she said, "Now I must buy oil with this, that I may see to read my Bible during these long, dark nights, for it is my only comfort now when every other comfort has gone away." I love that. In David's position in the story, whether he was hiding in a cave or being pursued by Saul or something else, he could look to God's word and consider the story. He could reread the promises that God had made to bring redemption to sinners. And these constant reminders of who God is and what he was doing, like I said, they kept him moving. He was looking forward to the day when God would keep his word, when God would fully keep his promises, raising up yet another king from David's family to rule and reign forever. Now, where are we in the story? Where are we, brothers and sisters? Hear this. Our hope is in the same king that David hoped for, but where David was looking forward, we are now looking back. God's appointed king has come. He has acted, and he has won. And it is no small thing that this promised deliverer takes this concept of the word of God, and he blows our minds by making it bigger and better than we ever could have imagined. You know these familiar verses, Christian, from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of God, the Word that created, that sustains, that shows God to his people, that Word became a person and lived among people. He touched sinners and he fed hungry people, and he proclaimed his kingdom to the masses. He lived perfectly in our place, something we could not do, and he died sacrificially in our place, taking away our punishment for sin, something we greatly needed. And now, because of his work, we can say with David that God's word has given us life. we can say, as he did in verse 94, I am yours. Save me. Because God did not stop with the words on the page. His word became to us flesh and blood. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the eternal Son of God. To which someone could say, but none of us was there. We didn't see him. Neither did David. But the trustworthy and permanent word of God pointed forward to him, spoke of him during his life, and now points us, the church, back to him and his continuing work. Let me put it this way. The written word reveals to us the living word. They are not in contradiction. They are in perfect harmony. The written word shows to us the living word. This is how the Bible brings reformation, church. Begin to put this together. The Bible brings reformation by revealing the only one who has ever brought real change, who can only ever bring real and lasting and good change. God himself incarnate as one of us. I can't wait for Advent. The mission that I mentioned, God's rescue mission for sinners, that was accomplished by the hero of our story, the Savior. Jesus is the Word of God in the greatest sense. Our Bibles serve us and they serve the world in that they show us Him. If we do not see Him, we're to be pitied. Listen to Paul's words, helping us connect the Word at creation with the Word made flesh in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. So, okay, back to creation. Got it. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Word of God, both times, but Jesus is the Word that illuminates our hearts, and we meet Him and we know Him here in God's story. It pushes us into worship. It pushes us into prayer. It pushes us into listening to His very Holy Spirit to lead us day by day. Are we beginning to see how the Bible works in Reformation? It shows us the Savior. If any spiritual life is going to be brought, it is through the revelation of Jesus Christ to a dark heart through the Word of God. If you need an illustration, well, I say this often, use yourself. You are the illustration. Congratulations. You were, if you claim Christ today, you were a God hater. You were. You were given to worship self and pleasure, pleased to live life, not according to God's word, but according to your own word, which does not last. But somewhere along the line, Jesus became precious to you. And He shone in your heart. You saw your great sin and your great need for a Savior to reconcile you to God. And there was reformation within you as you met the Christ and you began to see Him and meet Him in God's holy word. God's word brings life to His people. And lastly, God's word speaks to all of life. It speaks to all of life. It brings life to people, but we could say, well, isn't that just a very personal thing, though? Something we should keep to ourselves. Something suitable for private devotions, but there's really no visible or practical difference in how we live our life day to day. Verses 95 and 96. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. The wicked lie in wait. Let's get a time frame here. At what times is it appropriate to let God's word inform our life? The wicked lie in wait. When does that happen for the people of God? How about always? How about always? That's what I would contend for. Since sin entered the world, people have either had allegiance to their God or they have had enmity against God. Every person on the planet is in one of those two categories. There is no middle category. And the people of God are targeted by the enemies of God at varying levels. You know this. It could be intense, like imprisonment for our faith. It could be more subtle, like a one-time very close friend creating distance because they don't want to be associated with a Christian, and then they start slandering you and speaking poorly of you to others. Your convictions can cost you relationships. They can cost you your job, your reputation. Wicked employers and officials make decisions that target God's people. We can all think of examples of the wicked lying in wait to destroy us. Well, aren't you being a little hard on unbelievers? Surely they're not all like that. Friends, hear this. Nothing in the universe, including the hearts of people, is neutral. Neutrality, when it comes to faith, neutrality is a myth. We all worship something. God calls all people everywhere to repent, and those who don't, Romans 5 says, are his enemies. And they are by default in service to the great enemy, the one who has sought to destroy the image of God since the beginning. So there isn't a question of whether or not the wicked are after God's people. They are. The question is, how should we respond? And in verse 96, we read, I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. God's word, his commandment, encompasses all of life. Consider this. I love how this is worded. Even the best that this world can offer is overshadowed and in submission to God's word. The text says, I have seen a limit to all perfection. You should notice a contradiction in that statement. Perfect things shouldn't have limits because they're perfect. Consider these words from Matthew Henry. Poor perfection, which one sees an end of. Great. Yeah, it sounds really perfect. There's an end to it. Yet, such are all things in this world which pass for perfections. David, in his time, had seen Goliath, the strongest, overcome. Asahel, the swiftest, overtaken. Ahithophel, the wisest, befooled. And Absalom, the fairest, deformed. Where does God's word apply? Everywhere. Everywhere. Church, the world is limited in what it can offer. There are ends in this world. There are restrictions. There are boundaries. There are limits. But God's word supersedes and covers them all. In every scenario, which is all of them, and in every place, which is every place, the wicked might seek the downfall of God's people. God's word applies. It outlasts every poor reflection of perfection this world can conjure. Christian, if you feel like you need a permission slip to boldly and unashamedly apply and live out God's word in every sphere of your life, here's one. It's right here. This world has limits to its perfections, but God's word does not. There it is. But you don't know my situation, you could say. No, maybe I don't, but God does. Yeah, but I'm going through something especially hard. God's word can reform it. But there are really, really difficult people involved. Okay, take them, the life-giving word of God. Take them, the life-giving word of God. Nothing. No place, no situation, no circumstance, no person. Nothing is off limits for the word of God to bring reformation. Everything is fair game. From the hardest situation to the most vile sinner's heart, God brings real change through his word. And if that's true, you ask, okay, well, where should we start? Where should we seek to bring reformation through God's word? Where should we seek to bring change first? I know, we need reformation in so many places. How about reformation in our nation and in our government? Anybody want to see that? I do. I have no problem. I want to see, wouldn't it be great if our nation's leaders genuinely worshiped God and passed laws that honor him and serve people? I would love that. I want that for every person of influence in every place. And we can do our part to that end, but do you know where reformation starts? I will tell you. Reformation starts with the person sitting in your seat right now. That's where reformation starts. It starts in your heart. In your time alone when no one is watching. That's where reformation starts. It starts with the men or women in your discipleship group or with the people in your community group. Reformation happens around your dinner table Reformation happens in how you speak to your kids, how you treat your spouse. I'm all about the Word of God changing nations and societies. May it happen. It does, and I believe it will happen, but not before it changes the hearts of people, starting with the people in God's family. So if you hear one thing today, hear this. Reformation happens when we encounter, believe, and apply the Word of God. That's when Reformation happens. Now, what does that mean? It means God's Word must govern how we think, how we speak, how we act, and how we worship. So if somebody says that this culture, this society needs to come to God, someone says that, but they don't know how to love their wife, they are deceived. If I tell you that I want to change the culture, but I go home and shout at my kids, I'm not changing anything, not for the better. Not for God's glory. You want a moral city, but then you go sleep around? Yeah, that should work. That should help. The Word of God does bring reformation, because in it we find life through Christ. It does bring change, one heart at a time. So do we ask for it? Do we ask for true change and reformation in ourselves and in others, in our families, in our church? Do you pray for constant reforming in this church? I ask you to. Please do. And in your leaders. We should ask for it in our city and in our nation and around the world too. Yes, absolutely. Let's worship Jesus. Let's start there. Let's worship Jesus. I remember there was a hard situation long ago, a counseling situation. Someone needed some serious help. And two men were talking about the best way to help this person. And one of the men, this is not a made-up story, I'm just being intentionally vague. One of the men finally said, "You know, I wonder if they're reading their Bible and praying." And I thought, oh yeah. Like before I think of books to give them to read, or hey, check out this article, or listen to this, I wonder how their time with the Lord is. Oh yeah. Because Jesus Christ alone has the words of eternal life. Amen. Reformation starts with you worshiping Jesus according to His Word. As we meet God in His Word, as we grow in depth and love and devotion to the Savior, He will follow through on His promise to bring renewal and to bring obedience. He will save His people. And, you knew it was coming, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Unbelieving friend here today, if you are, if there are, the call reaches you. You are beckoned. Today, the Word of God has been opened to you, and God has spoken through His Word. And He offers to you His Son, the living Word, who paid for sins on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Bend the knee to Him today. Find life in the Word of God. Turn away from your rebellion and look in full dependence upon the Savior who loves people. I am grateful for the Reformation 504 years ago. That's true. The world drastically needed it, absolutely. But I am also grateful for the Reformation that took place 14 years ago when I was 20. When God, by His written Word, showed me the living Word. And I beheld His glory. And by His power and goodness, my knees went out from under me and I found rest and peace, submitting to my King. But the Reformation didn't stop there. We've been reforming ever since. All of you who have come to faith, you're reformers. Every day, the work's not over. But it doesn't happen absent of this book. We can't move forward in Reformation without the Word of God. We're all reformers, friends, if we have Christ. So with Bibles in hand and with Jesus in our hearts, let's keep reforming. And let's start with ourselves. Let's pray together.